meditating on today. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, which Pastor Seth just read. So if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles and get a hold of one of these charts, it'll help us to understand our passage. We're not going to do the whole passage today. We're going to focus just on verse 25 when we get to it. But we're going to do a little background before we get there. We're going to take kind of a bird's eye view of what this passage has to say to us. Well, 2 weeks ago, before the blizzard, do you remember before the blizzard? It seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? Before that blizzard and all the snow that you and I have been shoveling, Pastor John showed us Acts chapter 1. And this is what he said. He said, "The gospel is something we are, loved ones. It flows from us everywhere we go. We are the gospel. Yes, we should articulate it whenever possible, but we should be living the gospel every moment." And Pastor John's message was a perfect setup for the passage that we're going to meditate on today in Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32. And this is part of my occasional series on the church, To the Saints, Walk in a Manner Worthy of the Calling. We are walking through Ephesians together to discover our calling to be the church and what it means for us to be healthy members of the body of Christ who worship God, who nurture our fellow believers, and who make new disciples along the way. Well, the last time we were here in Ephesians in December, a month ago, we took a look at the previous verses, verses 17 through 24. And we saw that Christ died on the cross to save us, to save His church. And so with all of the saints from every age through all of time, we walk in newness of life as the doctrine of Christ commands us to do. And our ultimate purpose is this, as it's laid out in Ephesians 3, verse 10, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And so that high calling is why Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, 1, to walk in a manner worthy of it, by walking in unity within the local body of Christ. And in fact, our calling is our duty to fulfill. It is our responsibility. And as we fulfill that duty, we the church, as Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, we ought to astonish the world with our unity, with our love for one another, and our love for and obedience to Jesus Christ. Let's take a second and look at these words, duty and responsibility. I think we need to pause here for a minute and consider these, because I've used these words before, and I think some of us might be hearing legalism. And so we need to understand what we mean here, and as we do, that'll help us to understand our passage. Let's be very, very clear. Our obedience to our calling does not save us. Of course not. Only the work of Christ can do that. But because we're saved, there are certain things that God expects of us. There's to be a change in us. That should occur. And that change should result in godly behavior and godly attitudes. And so we find that God does indeed have standards of holiness, which He calls us to live up to. And that standard is God Himself. This is what Paul has been talking about. And in fact, later on in Ephesians 5:1, which will be the beginning of the next passage that we examine, in Ephesians 5:1, Paul says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." Paul is writing to believers. And as believers, God is our standard of living. And as such, He is the absolute standard for our conduct and our attitudes. He is the standard for everything. And this standard was fulfilled in the perfect life of Christ Himself. And so living to that standard is not legalism, and neither is our responsibility to do so. Christ already lived the perfect life for us. In other words, we don't become new creatures so that God will save us. God has already made us anew. He has already made us alive in Christ. So because He has saved us, because Christ has saved us, our response to God indeed our responsibility to God, is that we learn to live holy lives. And that is a responsibility that we ought to gladly bear, since we are His beloved children who in turn love our Lord by obeying Him. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." I don't think there's any better example of this kind of responsibility than my duty as a believing husband. This is my duty to my wife and to my God. My duty to love my wife as Christ loves the church. Ephesians 5:25. My duty to God and to my wife is not optional. Yet, I can choose whether to obey, right? But it is a responsibility that's placed on me by God Himself because I'm a husband. And so that's my role. That's my duty. It's my responsibility to God and my wife, whether I choose to accept it or not. The responsibility is there. Being a godly husband doesn't save me. But if I am an ungodly husband, I'm sinning. I'm shirking my duty to God and to my wife. But by God's grace comes this incredible satisfaction and blessing through obedience, as I fulfill my responsibility of being a godly husband and serving God in a way that becomes my only wish and my greatest joy. You see, it becomes this incredible blessing to us when we obey God. And in turn, my wife receives blessing as she receives the grace of God through my obedience to my calling. But you know, praise be to God. Praise be to God that He deals with us gracefully as we learn to respond to His gospel. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And as we sang a few minutes ago, there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from His love. And we need to hear that, because we do struggle along the way as we learn to be the people God wants us to be, as we learn to fulfill our responsibilities and to obey as He intends. But you know, God did not save us and then just give us a bunch of impossible things to do. Living up to our responsibility is possible only because He's given us the Holy Spirit. Let's revisit the verse we just quoted a moment ago, and let's read the next verse along with it. John 14, verses 15 and 16. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever." And so it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to fulfill the things that God has for us to do, including holy living. And we need this help because our old selves just keep on popping up, don't they? And again and again and again, we are tempted to choose the old way. Think about it. If that were not the case, why would have Paul written many of his letters? They are largely about our struggles as believers with the old self and with what the Holy Spirit through Paul commands of us. Our struggles with our obligations to God because we're saved and who we ought to be. That's exactly why we need the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And so that's the duty that Paul describes in walking in unity and newness of life. And this is what we do because we've been saved. Because we've been saved, we want to walk in unity and newness of life. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones asserted, increasing holiness ought to be inevitable in our lives. And we know this because of what Ephesians 4:23 and 24 say, the verses right before our passage today, that we are to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so because of a new nature that God has given us when He saved us, and by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, we participate in our spiritual growth by deciding to put off the old self and deciding to put on the new self. Because our desire is to love and glorify our Lord by living in the way that He wants us to. And so we're already saved, but we've got to decide, and really on an almost daily basis, to turn our backs on sin and to turn toward Christ by learning to live in a Christ-like way. And this is a process of sanctification that takes the rest of our lives. And so the big idea of what Ephesians 4, 25 through 32 is about, it's about the practical stuff of how we walk in response to what God has done for us by treading on the firm foundation of the doctrine of who Christ is and what He's done for us and what our relationships look like as we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul says in verse 3. And so today, Paul is going to begin to lay out for us four general ways our character as believers have changed because of the Holy Spirit regarding how we treat other people. We're just going to look at the first of those four ways today. But there are four of them. And by the way, this is not a list of moral platitudes that would reduce Christ to just a mere teacher of morality. It would demote Him from His throne of power over sin and death. We've got to be careful not to do that. And Paul is not making one of those ridiculous lists you see online a lot. And here's just a couple that I've found. Five trends Christian millennials must stop doing, and must stop is in all capital letters. And then here's one of my favorites. Three simple things that will make you 10% happier. If there were six, would I be 20% happier? I don't know. But this is not four ways to be a nice Christian. The second one will make you cry. What Paul is talking about here is the inevitable result of our faith in Jesus Christ, that we exist to glorify God, and therefore godliness ought to just pour out of us because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, even in the way that we treat other people. And so as we dig in today, again, we're only going to cover the first of these in verse 25. But before we zoom in on that verse, let's start with a bird's eye view of the whole passage, verses 25 through 32. And that's going to help us to understand each of the verses as we go through them in future messages. We can see as we look at 25 through 32, four things that characterize the new self regarding how we treat others. And this is where your chart comes in. So go ahead and grab that. What Paul does is to present us with the thing that characterized our old selves, and then he shows us the solution. In other words, how to put on the new self and what our new nature should cause us to do. And finally, in the closing verses, he gives us the reasons why we should act according to our new nature. And along with each one of those things, he gives us that. And so here's what Paul says in verses 25 through 32. It's you put off the old self and you put on the new, and the reason why. So in verse 25, put away falsehood, put away your old self, and put on the new self by telling the truth. And why? Because we're members one of another. This is what we're going to look at today. And the second one is verses 26 through 27. Be angry, but don't sin. In other words, uncontrolled anger is sin. And so that's the old self. But in the new self, we deal with it quickly. We control it. And why? So you won't give an opportunity to the devil. Number three, in verse 28, the old self, don't steal. The new self, work hard. And why? So you've got something to share with people. And then finally, number four, in verse 29, the old self, don't speak in a corrupting way. The new self, build others up with your speech. And why? Because it gives grace to those who hear. And then in verses 30 through 32, Paul summarizes what he said. He tells us to put away everything having to do with our old selves in our treatment of others. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by hanging on to the old self. And then in verse 32, he tells us again how to put on the new self by being kind and tender-hearted, and forgiving in the same way that God has forgiven us. And we need to revisit that last verse because it sums it up beautifully. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And so if we need a title for part four of our overall series, a title for this little series within a series, we can say that verses 25 through 32 tell us to walk in the kindness of God. Walk in the kindness of God. That should be our way. So we're not here this morning to be 10% happier. We're here to learn how we ought inevitably to reflect the kindness of God to one another and even to the world because of the fact that God has been kind to us. Let me show you what I mean. Back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul shows us how we are saved by grace. And this is the grace that raised us from our death and sin and made us alive together with Christ. And why? We see it in verse 7 of chapter 2. So that in the coming ages, He, God, might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Kindness describes the character and nature of God. God shows us the riches of His grace because He is kind. The root word for kindness, by the way, in both chapters 2 and in chapter 4 and verse 32 is Christotes in the Greek. This is the kindness that permeates God's nature in verse 7 of chapter 2. And so it's God's kind disposition that is the foundation of His grace, along, of course, with His love. It is the foundation of His work in us. His kind nature toward us leads to this work of saving grace in us. And of course, when we're saved, that makes us the church. And so verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2 tell us about God's saving grace that comes from His kindness and the salvation that is all His work. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And therefore, in verse 10, we see that we are God's workmanship. As saved sinners, you and I are the result of God's work and a work that came about because of His kindness. And that's the work that God did through Jesus Christ. We've been made alive by Christ. We are new creatures now, Paul tells us. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, we see that God recreated us for something very, very special, unique, and specific. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so those good works are what we're now obligated to do. And it's our newly created kindness from which they should flow. Just like God's workmanship is the fruit of His kindness toward us. And we are called to be a people who work out our faith in real life, and we do so in kindness, being tender-hearted, and forgiving in the same way that our Lord has forgiven us. And as Acts chapter 1 taught us 2 weeks ago, without the Holy Spirit, there is no transformation. There is no new creature. But because the Holy Spirit lives in us now, we are new people who do the good works of God. And so that's why Paul prays that the Holy Spirit will strengthen us to our task. In Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So we rely on the Holy Spirit not only to change our nature from one of greedy selfishness into one of Christ-like kindness, but we also depend on the Holy Spirit to empower us to do what God has called us to do. And so that's the bird's eye view of these verses, of 25 through 32. And now we can zoom in and we can examine the magnificent and even convicting detail that it has to offer. Ephesians 4, 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now that seems awfully elementary, doesn't it, to some of us? I mean, don't lie, tell the truth. We learned that in kindergarten, didn't we? Our mothers taught us not to lie when we were wee lads and lassies, right? We most of us learned the ninth commandment, thou shalt not lie, is the commandment that we learned, the version that we learned when we were kids. But the better translation is of Exodus 20:16 is this: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. But even so, entrenched in that command to be trustworthy when testifying in court is the idea of integrity and truthfulness in all things. The call to honesty is one that we find all throughout Scripture in so many verses. Here are just a few. Leviticus 19:11. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. Zechariah 8:16. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. It's at the top of the list. And then in Colossians 3:9, this will sound familiar because Paul wrote this too. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. But you know, ever since kindergarten, we've known all of that, right? We've known that lying is ungodly and wrong and destructive. So why in the world is Paul giving this instruction to a bunch of adults about how to walk in newness of life? Because we learned that lesson a long time ago from Pinocchio, didn't we? Or did we? Did we really learn the lesson? Is there any one of us in here today who has always been truthful, even after we watched Pinocchio? I bet you there's not a single one of us, myself included, who does not need to hear this reminder to put away falsehood. Because falsehood is our default position, isn't it? It's our default position, especially when it comes to protecting or elevating ourselves. We lie because we're afraid of what the truth might do to us. We're afraid of the truth. It is fear that drives us. And we're afraid of what we will or will not get. And so driven by that fear, we turn to falsehood. And brothers and sisters, it's just our old sinful nature to do that. Adam and Eve believed the lie, and then they twisted up the truth in an attempt to protect themselves and to get what they wanted. And so do we. That's our tendency too. In second grade, I told an absolutely spectacular lie. I mean, this was a good one. Because I was trying to puff myself up in the eyes of my classmates. And so this was during a class discussion. And so I told my teacher and my classmates that my older brother had been shot during a bank robbery. It was an awesome story. There were cops running everywhere, and the bad guys were everywhere, and there was a big shootout, and my mom and my brother and me were running through all the gunfire, and poo, he got nabbed in the leg. It was an awesome story. I wanted to impress the class so I'd be cool and accepted and admired. I impressed them all right, especially my teacher. So much so that she called in my brother from the fifth grade hall. And right there in front of everybody, she asked him if it was true. And of course, there wasn't a word of it that was true. And my brother was devastated to have to testify against me. But I'll tell you what, he obeyed the ninth commandment to the T. He did not bear false witness at all. But from that day on, my teacher no longer trusted me. She couldn't trust me. I remember several instances after that where she actually said that. You know, can I believe you? Are you telling the truth? And that's the point about falsehood, isn't it? It destroys. It destroys trust. Falsehood does violence to the truth of the gospel, even in the false, small things, even telling a lie in class. Falsehood does violence to the truth of the gospel. Whenever we mislead or deceive, whenever we propagate falsehood instead of the truth, and brothers and sisters, it is a decidedly unkind thing to do. But you know, my brother's honesty was actually an act of great kindness to me, because I never would have learned my lesson if he had stood up for my lie, if he had supported me in my sin. And so Paul tells us to speak the truth to our neighbors. Neighbors means to everybody, not just the people in this room, but the people that we meet on the street. We're truthful to everybody because we represent the truth with a capital T. And if we're not truthful, then our testimony to the world and to our brothers and sisters about Jesus Christ comes into question. It becomes false. I was a journalist for 25 years or so, and I'll tell you what, the most valuable thing that a journalist has is his credibility. If a journalist has lost his credibility, he's lost everything. And that's exactly what happened to Brian Williams. You remember the NBC News anchor not too long ago, and he stretched the truth about some of his experiences, and it cost him his job, it cost him his credibility. And that's why our honesty and integrity as believers is even far more important than that. Even in the small things, not just in the spectacular lies. The truth, no matter how big or small, is sacred. It's to be treasured because God treasures it. And in fact, God epitomizes the truth. He personifies it. He is the truth. And that's why falsehood in any form is a complete contradiction of God. And it is why He will not tolerate it, no matter how big or small we might think it is. You see, in God, there is no falsehood. None. Nada. Zilch. Zero. None. No falsehood. Paul in Titus 1:2 affirms that God never lies. Hebrews 6:18 says it is impossible for God to lie. And we know that that's never going to change because God never changes. God is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 1:17. And then Numbers 23:19 says God is not man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not fulfill it? And so if we claim faith in Christ, our Lord and our Master, the one who is supposed to be our example, the one who we are to imitate, if we claim all of that, but we're liars, how can that be? How can that be? Falsehood in any form is just absolutely, completely out of character for a follower of Jesus Christ. It's like a journalist who does not report the truth. It's like conduct unbecoming an officer. It's like a mother who doesn't care for her child. It just doesn't fit. It's not right. It cannot be. And so this is why the Apostle John says in 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Brothers and sisters, speaking the truth is a command of God. It is a command. And as new creatures, we speak the truth. It's how we live the gospel. But man, there are so many ways not to speak the truth, aren't there? So many ways that we can propagate falsehood. The false impressions that we give. All of these little subtleties. The silences that protect us when we ought to speak up. Our little amendments to the truth that make us look better. And the masks that we wear. The ways we hair split the truth to our advantage just to get what we want. Just to have our way. To satisfy our desire for superiority and our desire to vilify our opponents. Don't bother me with the facts. And so the truth becomes our victim. Not only that, maybe we noodle figures on our income taxes. We stretch our job descriptions and experience on our resumes. We call in sick when we're not. We tell the teacher it was a migraine that kept us from finishing that assignment when really it was all of those Parks and Rec reruns. And in the meantime, our Facebook pages and the bumper stickers on the backs of our cars along with those beautiful fish symbols proclaim to the world, I know Him. I know Him. Do you see why Paul puts this first? Falsehood is universal to every single one of us. It is our daily temptation to present falsehood as the truth. It's what characterizes our old selves. It characterizes our old master, the devil, who is the ultimate deceiver. But the truth, that's what we're about now. That's what characterizes our master, our Lord, who is the truth. When we speak the truth, in fact, we rely on Christ all the more. He becomes our defense. He becomes our high tower because we have nothing to fear. Even as the truth exposes our own sin, we rejoice in the truth because the truth unveils our Savior right before our very eyes. There's nothing better than that. We don't need falsehood anymore because we walk in the way. We walk in the way, the truth, and the life. And the truth, brothers and sisters, the truth of the gospel has set us free. John 8:32. And the truth, too, brothers and sisters, is that we are all sinners. Sinners who need the Lord of truth. The truth that is in the gospel, the word of salvation, the God who never lies, who kept His promise of old to send us our salvation, and He will keep His promise to consummate our salvation when His Son returns someday in glory. And so because of that great and unmatched truth that is Jesus Christ and His salvation, and by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, we put away falsehood of any kind because falsehood is entirely incompatible with our God. And we put on our new selves instead, and we speak the truth in all things so that we will all the more represent the truth that is Jesus Christ. And in fact, right here in this fellowship, it is our duty to be truthful. We are responsible to one another, verse 25 says. We are members one of another. We speak the truth because of our unity in Christ, and our bond should be marked by trust that can only come by being truthful. And when we speak the truth to one another, we do it in love, as Paul said back in verse 15. Now, that doesn't mean that we abandon all of our filters. We just don't go around saying everything that we're really thinking. We don't blurt out, man, that dress looks really terrible. And, you know, I just really don't like you and I wish you would just go away somewhere. That wouldn't be kind or loving at all, would it? Because that's just our opinion. It isn't the truth that we're after. You see, what we want as new creatures is to be about the truth. About what is real, what is accurate, what is factual, what is absolute, whether we're speaking of heaven or what happened yesterday at work or at school. And as mature Christians, we express the truth humbly. And that's because we're simply bearers of the truth, like a horse carries its rider. We deliver the truth of this gospel to this world and to one another, the truth that God has manifested in His Son, the truth that God loves us through His Son, and the truth that God has changed us. That's what we carry to the world. And so that means that as we humbly bear the truth, whether it's with a capital T or whether we just are honest and forthright people, we do so with the kindness of God by being tenderhearted and forgiving. And that's when, in the love of Jesus Christ, we can express both the pleasant truths and even the unpleasant ones to one another. Because in the love of Christ, the truth builds up rather than destroys. And how about this? It also means we've got to be ready to receive the truth when it's spoken to us from our brothers and sisters. And this is the really hard part, isn't it? Because sometimes the truth is really hard to hear. But we need to be teachable always. We always need to be seeking the sanctification of the Holy Spirit in our own lives, remembering that God has created the church, this motley crew of fellow sinners, to help us to see the light. That's exactly what Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13 are about. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Speaking the truth, brothers and sisters, is about building up. It's about making us strong in the Lord. And God has given us the church and its leaders, along with this fellowship of believers, to help us to grow to maturity in Jesus Christ. And that's because ultimately truth and being truthful is kind. Just like God is kind, no matter if we're dispensing it or receiving it. Falsehood is insulting. It's manipulative and demeaning. And every single one of us knows that because we've all been lied to. And being lied to hurts. And being a liar destroys our testimony. It destroys our credibility. It destroys our relationships. Without trust, there is no fellowship. So much for unity. But in the truth and the love of Christ builds us up. When we trust each other because we're truthful to each other, then we can minister to each other. You and I need to know that we can trust each other with our lives because we share the intimate and even painful parts of ourselves. This is what church is all about. So that we can walk with our brothers and sisters through the trials and cares of this life. And that is an incredible responsibility. And not only do we need that for our own walks with the Lord as we receive the truth, as we receive ministry, but your brothers and sisters need that from you. They need to be able to trust you so that you can minister to them. And that means we've got to go far deeper than that, "Hey, how you doing? I'm fine" thing that we do every Sunday morning. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. We can't tell everybody everything. It wouldn't be appropriate to do that. But we do need to go deeper than that with some. We need to find some people that we can trust. We need Christ-centered relationships, not only on Sunday morning, but during the week. Many of us are already doing this. But we need this. We need the fellowship that we get in our home groups. We need to be praying for one another. We need to visit each other in the hospital. And we need to share gallons of coffee together and talk about life and the Lord. And we need those long and beautiful, spontaneous visits that happen in the grocery store aisle that just bore our kids half to death. But you know, it also means that we take a risk. We take a risk in getting to know each other. And the risk is that we're going to hurt each other too. That's a given in any human relationship. But our God is bigger than that, amen? Our God can reconcile us. He's in the reconciliation business. He's in the restoration business. And so that even as we work through that pain with each other, while we work to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, God's not only going to deepen our walk with Him, but He's going to deepen our relationships with other people too, as God restores us one to another and glorifies Himself in that. And that's a testimony that the world needs to see, doesn't it? That we stand so firmly in the truth, that we can be truthful with one another in all things, that we can be real with each other, that we can confess our sin appropriately to one another, that we can experience not only joy together, but even pain. And that when we counsel each other and minister to one another, we do so with no condemnation. And the world needs to experience our honesty and integrity at work in the way that we treat our bosses and treat our employees and in the way that we handle business. Our friends need to see us choosing not to cheat on a test or a paper, but instead we turn in our own original hard work, even if it means a lower grade. What a testimony. What a testimony. Because you know what the world is asking? The world is asking, along with Pontius Pilate, what is truth? And we answer that question when we live the gospel of truth, by being truthful, even in the small things. Brothers and sisters, in the second grade, I was known for my spectacular lie. And it did the opposite of what I intended. I hurt my classmates. I hurt my teacher by trying to play them into my little scheme to promote myself. But you know, maybe many of us today can see that we've done the same kind of thing. Maybe we're even doing it now. To friends and to family, to our wives and our husbands. We've been decidedly unkind to them, by deceiving them into believing a pack of lies. Well, the Holy Spirit says to put away falsehood, to repent of it, to drop it like a hot potato and leave it forever. And if you need to do that today, glory be to God, there is grace at the foot of the cross. Amen? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And His truth will build you up. And He will restore your relationships. But why do we do this? Why do we tell the truth? Because Jesus Christ has given us the reason to. Because of the immeasurable riches of His grace. We don't need falsehood. Because we have nothing to fear. He has saved us. He has freed us from the power of sin and death by the wonder-working power of His blood. And as a demonstration of that kindness of God, we should put away falsehood for the sake of our brothers and sisters in the church, so that we will build up one another in Christ, in the unity of the Spirit and in the bond of peace. And so let's take up the truth. Let's take up the truth. Let's speak the truth to one another in love, so that we will be known for our spectacular honesty and integrity. So that we will astonish the world with our tenacity for the truth. Because Jesus Christ is the truth. It is absolutely the kindest thing that we can do for our neighbors. Because in doing so, we show them a glimpse of the kindness of our God and the immeasurable riches of His grace when He sent His Son, the way, the truth, and the life, to save us for all eternity and to make us new creatures who are bonded together in love. We are new people with new hearts of kindness and of love and of tenderheartedness and of forgiveness. And of the truth. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Amen. Let's pray. Holy and gracious God, we thank you that you are the truth, and by your immeasurable grace and kindness toward us, you have shown us the truth in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would convict us where we need convicting. Empower us by the presence of the Holy Spirit to walk in your way and to speak the truth, because you are the truth. Amen and amen.
Amen. Would you join us as we sing Jesus Paid It All to close out the service? What Scott's talking about is hard, but praise God that we have Christ Jesus and His Holy Spirit.